It's good to be with you this morning. Mark is on vacation up in Red River, enjoying the 40 and 50 and 60 degree weather, while we're here enjoying the 40, 50, 60, and 80% humidity. So joke's on him when he gets back. He has some waking up to do. Our text for this morning is one that you're probably familiar with if you've been in church for any amount of time. You've probably heard it countless times, and if not, that's okay, and probably even better, the parable of the Good Samaritan. One of the reasons I believe it's so popular and widely used in and out of religious settings is because its message is so universal, and at its heart, I believe it shows what it practically means to be a Christ follower in the world around us. But the problem is that many of us have heard it so many times. Mark just preached this passage, this parable, about 11 months ago. I know you remember. But the problem is we hear it so much that we tend to tune out, because we believe the story is just a story about a simple moral truth. We should act better. We should treat others with a little bit more respect. But I believe if we choose to see it this morning, if we choose to hear it with new ears, that this parable more closely shows us God's heart for all of his creation that is shown from Genesis to Revelation. That's how important and powerful this parable is, if we choose to hear it that way this morning. The 3 to 4 chapters that surround this parable are full of so many important and crucial moments in the life and ministry of Christ that help us to understand and make known his mission to the world while he was here. Just before our story this morning, this parable that we're going to read, we see Jesus calming a storm, healing a demoniac, bringing a dead girl back to life, healing a woman that had bled for 12 years, and feeding the 5,000. He's been transfigured on the mountaintop. He heals another person with a demon. Evidently, everybody had demons back then. He settles an argument between his disciples about who was better. And he sends out 72 new disciples to preach the good news of repentance and love and forgiveness. That's just like 2 chapters that are right before this parable. So you can see that Jesus is busy. He's becoming popular. Crowds are following him, and people are beginning to seek after him. So it's no surprise, or it should come to us as no surprise, that when we turn to our story this morning, there are crowds following Jesus. He's teaching, as he usually does, and there's a wide palette of people that are surrounding him. Skeptics. People that just want to see him do a cool miracle again. The Pharisees, these religious people that were trying to understand who this guy really was, and they weren't liking what they were seeing. And then there were the people that truly believed that he was the Messiah, as he claimed to be. They're all there, listening for different reasons, with bated breath, when someone stands up in the crowd and asks a question. Luke tells us that this person that stood up and asked this question is an expert in religious law, and he stood up to test Jesus. This man is familiar with Jewish scripture and commands, the Mosaic law. He knew it front and back, but he has an ulterior motive. He wants to show Jesus as inept and unworthy of the following that he has garnered. He's maybe a little jealous. He wants to prove that Jesus is a fraud. He's not who he says he is, and he's not even a very good teacher. So to do this, he asks a question to which he already knows the answer to. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Another translation says it this way, and I kind of like it. How does God want us to live in the world? It's a pretty straightforward question that he asks Jesus. If Jesus was, in fact, a good teacher, if he was a good rabbi, like he was claiming that he was, like people believed for him to be, then he should know this answer. This is a softball type question. This is like if you had a neighbor that said they worked for NASA and you just weren't sure. So you walked outside and you asked the guy, "Hey man, what's that really big bright thing in the sky?" And the guy was like, "The sun?" Right? And you're like, "Okay, checks out. I think you're a NASA scientist." Like, that's how easy. That's, thank you for the little bits of laugh. Thank you, Dan. Dan's knee slapping. I appreciate that. That's how easy of a question this is for Jesus. Jesus, how do we inherit eternal life? How should we live? How does God want us to live? That's how preposterous this question is being asked to Jesus. This is Torah 101. Everybody should know this question. So it makes no sense why this guy is asking Jesus this question. But Jesus is wise. He knows what this man is trying to do. "You know the law," Jesus says. "After all, you're a scribe. You tell me, what does Scripture say? Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Everything that you are." "Correct," Jesus says. "Good job, gold star. You are right." The man's probably embarrassed that Jesus kind of made a fool of him, that everybody knows the answer to this question. They're sitting in a synagogue. Everybody should know what that answer to that question is. So seeking to save face, to justify himself, he just keeps pressing. And he asks a follow-up question. "Who is my neighbor?" Listen, this is not a bad question. At least it's a logical next step. Because neighbor, at least for me, it can become so ambiguous and hard to define. Is it the person next door? Karen's my neighbor across the street. Do they mean her? Is it the one that lives down the road from you in the same development as you, in the same city as you? Or is it more abstract, the ones that have the same interests as you, the ones that like the same football teams or baseball teams or soccer? Nobody watches soccer. The same football teams or baseball teams or the ones that enjoy the same interests as you, the ones that are in the same tax bracket as you, the ones whose kids go to the same school as you. Are those your neighbors? The problem is if it's left up to us to define. Our definition of neighbor might very well be another person's definition of enemy. Or their definition of neighbor might very well be the person that just drives us up the wall, that drives us crazy, or is even our enemy, which is even worse. The person that you define as being worthy of love might be the person that I define as being a little bit too far gone, hopeless, and that annoys me, if I'm being honest. And I feel like there's a lot of us that I see on social media and in things that I read that are struggling to recognize who our neighbor is these days. Jesus, who is my neighbor? It's a great question because it helps us to realize that it's not up to us to define who our neighbor is, but God himself defines it. And I can almost see it now. Jesus sitting down after he's asked that question, all eyes on him. People waiting to see how he will respond to the question, pressing in. And he responds by telling a story. So pick up with me today, Luke chapter 10, verse 30. It's going to be on the screens, and it says this. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him for half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but also decided to pass by on the other side of the road. And then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If the bill runs higher than this, I will pay you the next time that I'm here." Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And then Jesus said, "Yes, now you," in the Greek, it's a pretty emphatic "you," "now you go and do the same." Scholars tell us that this specific part of the road was well known for being dangerous. You never went alone. You always tried to travel in groups, and you would never go at night. You would always be on the lookout because it was full of boulders and crevices and caves where people would hide waiting to attack you, and they frequently did. And so it is in this parable. An unnamed man gets beat up, left for dead, naked, penniless, in the ditch. And as he was laying there, Jesus says, by chance, a priest and a Levite come along. It's like the beginning of a joke. 2 people who had dedicated their whole lives to obeying God's rules, knowing his commands, and doing the right thing. I've heard this story before. You probably have. The first time I heard it was in high school. A seminary professor was preparing his students for their last test, their final exam, before they went out to their churches and their other places where they were going to fulfill their calling that God had placed on their lives. On the day of the exam, the students arrived to the classroom to see a sign that was plastered on the door: "Exam moved next door to the building next." The students were in a panic. Why were they just now finding out about this? Why was there not an email that was sent? They were stressed because now they had to run across campus to get ready for their final exam. They rushed out the door in frustration. Each one of them, on their way to the next part of the exam, to the building next door, passed a man on the sidewalk that, let's just say, he looked rough. Right? He was dirty, unkempt. And he asked each one of them for assistance. For some, he asked for money. For others, a phone to call for somebody to help him. For others, maybe food or water. He asked each of them something different. Each one of them said, "I'm so sorry. I wish I could help. I wish I had more time. I have a final exam. I have to get to my test." So they rushed on. Felt bad, wanted to help, but they just couldn't. I know you've heard this. As they sat down in their new classroom ready to take the test, in walked the man that was needing assistance. It was the test by the seminary professor. In their hurriedness to get to their final exam, they forgot the very reason that they were in seminary for the first place: to help others, to look out for the least and the lost, the broken and the hurting. It's like the 2 guys in the story. It's like they forgot what they were supposed to do, how to do the right thing. They were so distracted with what was right in front of them, getting to Jerusalem from Jericho, that they forgot what they were called to do. And I wish that was the case. Maybe I could let them off the hook and say, "Well, they were just hurried. They were just in a hurry. They were busy. They needed to get where they were going. I've done it. You've done it. They need to do better next time." But that's not why they did what they did. Listen, the people that were listening to Jesus' story at this point in time, they weren't caught off guard with how the Levite and the priest, these 2 religious people, didn't stop to help. They weren't caught off guard by that. That didn't make them mad. That didn't make them frustrated. right? These two religious men, the fact that they didn't stop to help, that was no surprise to them. Here was a man naked and bloodied, and by all accounts, it was his own fault for getting into this mess. He traveled the road alone. He should have known better. It's his fault that he got beaten up. He knew the dangers. He should have been smarter. He brought this on himself. He's to blame for the situation that he finds himself in. And if they stop to help, if these two religious men during this time stop to help, guess what? They run the risk of becoming what? Unclean. Here's a naked, bloodied man. If they stop to help, they risk becoming unclean. And their interpretation of Scripture, their understanding of what they can and can't do, they can't help. Because who would give the temple sermon? Who would collect the tithe? Who would give the announcements if they were unclean and had to spend 2 weeks going through the rituals to become unclean, to become clean again? The problem is that it's not that they were just busy or didn't have the time. The priest and the Levite were taking their interpretation of Scripture and the fear of becoming unclean as justification for not helping someone in need. And before we cast our stones, I have to ask, how many times have we done the same thing? Religious pity is fool's gold for the church. How many times have I felt bad for someone and their situation, and that's it? I've just had pity. The pitfall of this parable is to ignore the fact that more often than not, we are the priest and the Levite in this story. I'm sure they felt bad. I'm sure they felt bad for the beaten up man in the ditch. But they couldn't be bothered to help. And they used Scripture and the religious ideas and traditions to justify their inaction. And how many times can we say the same? How many times do I ignore someone in the parking lot right after Sunday morning worship that's asking for help? Because I can't be bothered. Remember, Jesus is talking to the religious in this story. He's sitting in their synagogue talking to church people about how they're acting. And as Jesus is telling the story, at least he's talking to me and probably some of us in this room this morning. We are the religious men and women that often pass by because we can't give the time or the effort or the energy, and oftentimes we can use Scripture to justify what we do. But Jesus continues. He keeps going, and he talks about the Samaritan man that comes along, and here's the surprise twist. The Samaritan is the hero of the story. And the reason that this is huge is if you've been in church for any part of your life, that you'll know the Samaritans and the Israelites, they did not get along at all. Just one chapter over, before this chapter, James and John ask Jesus if they can call fire down from heaven and wipe an entire Samaritan village from the face of the earth. Because the Samaritan village didn't welcome them. They asked them to leave. So James and John think this is a normal response to being unwelcomed and asked if God can just burn the Samaritan village to the ground. And it's normal. They just thought, yeah, that's a pretty normal thing to ask Jesus. That's how much they didn't get along. Yet here's Jesus making the Samaritan the archetype for us to try to follow. And this is huge, right? I mean, the Samaritan is called despised, yet he is the one who took initiative and did the good work. And for us today, that often means that the person that I despise or you can't stand or you just don't want to be around could be the very person that is doing the good work in the world around us today. But this is why this story is one of, if not the most popular parables of any Jesus's of his teachings. The Samaritan does the right thing And in so doing, Jesus demonstrates the goal for all of God's people, the purpose for which we were created. By Jesus holding up the Samaritan, this despised Samaritan, we understand, unlike these two religious guys in the story, that we're not just supposed to have religious pity that just feels bad for a person, but we are supposed to be moved with compassion to serve and care for them. The Good Samaritan is who we're supposed to emulate here on this earth. He goes above and beyond what is required of him. He didn't just offer some words of encouragement, give him a few dollars, and send him on his way. Look what he does. He gives his own money, time, and resources to make sure that this man would not only survive, but had the best chance at life. That he was well taken care of, because the Samaritan knew something that often gets overlooked in this story. The answer to the original question: Jesus, who is my neighbor? All too often, the only focus of this story is the Good Samaritan, but it's not the answer. The Samaritan is not the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? It's the man in the ditch. Jesus gives us the answer to the question, and in so doing, he shows that God is always, look in Scripture, always on the side of the outcast, the broken, the marginalized, the forgotten, the hopeless, and the lost. The ones that don't look like us, behave like us, talk like us, the ones that are fighting for inclusion and equality and losing their lives for a seat at the table. The ones that are abused and used and exploited by our systems that we perpetuate to make sure that we are happy, healthy, and wealthy. And if you get any other definition from Scripture, then read your Bible again. Yes, God loves a faithful, religious person that reads their Bible every day, that spends time in prayer, talking and learning from Him, who tithe, Mark would want me to say that, who faithfully tithe and attend church on the regular. But God is not concerned with what can easily be seen as legalism. God is concerned with how we interact with the world around us, how we love our neighbors. And right now, it seems like some of us are having a hard time realizing that our neighbors often include those people that we disagree with, or vote differently than us, or believe differently than us. And the list goes on and on. Those, unfortunately, are also our neighbors, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And Jesus does three things in this parable, this passage that I love, and I'm almost done. First, he obliterates the idea that we can use Scripture or any other type of religious thought as justification for not helping someone, for not seeing them as worthy or as equal to us for whatever reason. Saying you love your neighbor is not the same as loving your neighbor. But the language I often see, some of us aren't even willing to pretend that we love our neighbor. We're ready to throw them in the ditch as well. Secondly, and this is really the only reason I wanted to preach this passage, is that he defines God's heart for us. Who is God's passion for? It may be strange. It's strange for me that this story, this parable, is called the Good Samaritan. I think it would be more aptly named the man that was beaten lying on the side of the road in the ditch. It's a longer title. And I'm not saying the Bible is wrong. I'm just saying I'm right. Because the heartbeat of this story is not the Good Samaritan. It's the broken and injured, half-alive, half-dead man in the ditch. And the heartbeat of God is still for people just like him. These are the people. Read it from Genesis to Revelation. This These are the people that are at the center of God's story. The Good Samaritan is the person that we're supposed to emulate. We're supposed to be like him. It's important to be like the Samaritan to continue God's work here on the earth. But the entire reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place was the man in the ditch. And lastly, something that I think we understand, Jesus shows us how we can be a neighbor. And it often comes at great cost to ourselves. The Samaritan showed tangible, real love to a man that hated him most. Maybe the Samaritan was from that town that James and John wanted to wipe away with fire. And to be honest, the Samaritan probably hated the Jewish man too. They didn't like each other, but here he is showing extravagant and surprising love. That's how you become a neighbor to someone. I've said it a lot, but I often wonder how many times we pass by people that make us uncomfortable or inconvenience us, that we don't respect or just don't line up for our schedule of the day. How many times that we, like those two religious men, choose to walk on the other side of the road out of convenience, and how many times we miss opportunities to see them as a neighbor and to love them like a neighbor, like Jesus is telling us in this story. The reason this parable is so important, I believe, is because it calls every single one of us out. No one is exempt. No one has this down perfectly, trust me. And kind of like John said, we are living in times of emotion and confusion and uncertainty. And if we're honest, I think every one of us in this room can think of somebody that we have a hard time with, that we struggle with, that we don't like. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's probably Mark. It might be a group of people that you see on the news and you just don't understand why they do what they do for the reasons that they do them. But for each of us, the message for us this morning is that those are our neighbors. The way we think about them and speak about them to their face or online or behind their backs, that is how we are treating our neighbors. Every one of us is guilty of being not neighborly to people. But thank goodness we have the grace each day to do better. This week, and every week after that, may we recognize that as religious people, people that have identified with Christ and his command to go and love others, that we should strive to not be like the two religious people in this story that kept on walking. But may we understand the depth and breadth of God's love for the man beaten on the side of the road. And may we adhere to Jesus' instruction that he said to that man to go be more like a Samaritan, to go above and beyond showing love and care for our neighbors, all of our neighbors. Let's pray. God, we do come before you and realize that the calling that we find in this parable is not easy. But Father, it is our calling nonetheless. As people that claim to know you, to love you, and to follow you, there is no excuse. May we do a better job of loving our neighbors and not the ones that are easy to love, but the ones that we just don't understand. Father, those are our neighbors. Teach us how to be neighborly as we leave this room today. It's only with your grace and it's only with your help that we can do this. Father, help us to love like you loved us. In your precious name, we pray.